Come to the beginning of our Bibles again. We looked at the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. What God created was all very good. God's Word says that in Genesis 1, verse 31. And then we came to the fall of man in chapter 3, and that was the story about the genesis of sin. And it starred the devil using a serpent. The devil is there in the garden now, Adam and Eve, his wife. And there is this temptation to sin against God, sin against His commandment. And they fall into sin by disobedience and then try to fix things by fig leaf coverings. But when they hear the voice of the Lord in the cool of the evening as He's walking in the garden, they hide from Him when He comes looking for the pair. The Lord confronts the man and the woman, and that's human history's first judgment. And then there is a sentence upon the serpent, upon the woman, upon the man. And also, for the first time in human history, we see that there is mercy and grace that is given to sinners. And then that glorious first promise of man's only Redeemer, the seed of the woman, that one who would come from God to crush the serpent's head. And so that story ended with God providing righteous garments for the pair. He did that from animal skins, the lambs that were sacrificed, that substitutionary atonement that was established there from the foundation of the world. And it foreshadowed that greater and ultimate sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Golgotha, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Now, normally when we memorize parts of Genesis in that skeletal form, we tend to think in terms of creation, chapters 1 and 2, the fall, chapter 3, the flood, Genesis 6 through 9, Tower of Babel, chapter 11, and then the remainder of the book, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, 12 through 50. Now, we might remember chapter 5 is about Abraham's descendants, but we're not very big on genealogical lists. If we're trying to pronounce those names, we kind of stumble along through that. And we don't really pay attention much to those genealogies. But they're important in being there. But they're just hard to get through sometimes. We even do that with chapter 10. And chapter 10 is about descendants and the table of nations. But sometimes we forget chapter 4. Now, if we do remember it, we think, well, that's Adam and Eve's son Cain, and Cain killed his brother Abel, and that's about it. But we saw last Sunday that chapter 4 is a key ingredient in humanity's story, that true historical record of man, the genesis of the war between the seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, as prophesied there in chapter 3. So, if you remove Genesis 4 from the Bible and you go from the fall to Adam's descendants in chapter 5 and then to the flood in chapters 6 through 9, you might wonder to yourself, how did it all go so bad so quickly? You see, chapter 4 is a crucial link here between chapter 3 and that story of God's judgment in the flood, that global flood that destroyed all of mankind except for 8 souls in the ark. So last Sunday we dived into the first 16 verses of chapter 4. The devil now working behind the scenes to corrupt the descendants of Adam and Eve so that there would be no possibility for a human being to come and threaten his power over the human race. And in the story of Cain killing Abel, we see how far the devil got in corrupting humanity. He is the one who loves to break up relationships. He's the one who rejoices in causing division and creating chaos and strife. And today we're in a section that speaks of Cain's descendants, and we see a family line that starts with the first murderer on earth, Cain, and it ends with his third great-grandson, Lamech, killing a young man for hurting him. There it is, another violent act, another killing. And by the time we get to the flood in Genesis 6, verses 12 and 13, we see that the world has become completely corrupt by ungodly men and filled with violence, filled with it. In fact, the Jewish tradition speaks of how awful Cain and his descendants were in corrupting the earth. So this section that we're looking at today is in verses 16 through 24 in chapter 4. And it's important in highlighting this descent into violence, this descent into corruption. When we studied the beginning of chapter 4, we came to realize that there are still a number of Cain-like men and women in the world today. And sadly, there are a number of Cain-like men and women even in the church, wanting to do things their own way in spite of God's Word. As Christians, we must never be like Cain. Our role model is Christ Jesus. We are called to be Christ-like and grow in that Christ-likeness every day until He comes. And here in verses 16 through 24, we see that Cain built a city and he named it after his son Enoch, and that he had many descendants. There are many Cain-like cities on the face of the earth, and they are populated by Cain-like builders and settlers. And then we'll notice here that this is the only city named before the flood. Now, we must be careful and note that it's not the only city to exist before the flood. Archaeologists have dug into a handful of pre-flood cities, cities that are below that deposit of sediment from the global flood, and they've seen evidence of advanced civilization. Various artifacts that they have taken up, cosmetics, mirrors, earrings, necklaces, pottery, wood, stone, bronze, and iron tools, carts, chariots, weapons, inner walls and outer walls with homes and royal courts, storehouses and temples to false deities. Contrary to evolutionary theory, the first men and women did not have strangely shaped foreheads and brows with bad hair and bad teeth, huddled around a fire cooking a dog leg and grunting like apes. God created man in His own image and likeness, not in the image of an ape. There was rapid advancement in human understanding and human engineering, especially in the first 2,000 years from creation to the flood. And the power of accruing knowledge and the power of multiplied manpower and resources all began there in this time before the flood. And Adam lived for half of those years. He lived to see Noah's father, who was also called Lamech, and he lived for 56 of Lamech's years before he died at 930 years old. He only missed Noah's birth by 162 years. Noah was 600 when the flood came upon the earth. This city is named because of its significance in the very brief story of Cain. Cain disappears from the Bible record except as an example of an evildoer, a wicked man, a murderer, in those few New Testament verses we looked at last Sunday. But the godless city Cain built has been a template for all of the ungodly, humanistic, world-dominating cities that we read about in the Bible and continue to see in our world today. The ultimate expression of a Cain-like city is seen in Babylon the Great, which you can read all about in Revelation 14 and chapters 17 and 18. And it's always set in opposition to God and God's people and God's city. The antithesis to Babylon the Great is the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. We see that in Revelation 21, 2. There is a happy ending for those who are in Christ Jesus, a glorious city to come. But here in this section this morning, we see the genesis of Cain-like cities on the earth in order to dominate the culture and rule over the world to prevent the seed of the woman from coming to crush the serpent's head. And it still goes on today. These Cain-like cities who dominate the culture so that it prevents the witness, the testimony of those who belong to the seed of the woman, Christ Jesus. So there are four main points to draw out of these verses here this morning. You can see that in your outline there, in your handout. A Cain-like city is a city of godless defiance, of godless defense, of godless dominance, and of godless destruction. So we want to consider this first main point here this morning. Let's read verse 16 through verse 18. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. So there, the Word of God, verses 16 through 18. This first main point, that a Cain-like city is a city of godless defiance. And there are two things here that I want you to remember as we look at this point. The first being Cain's goal. He wanted to be remembered well, to be remembered well forever. And that second point under this main point, Cain's deficiency. He really wasn't remembered well at all in Scripture or in history. So let's look at that first supporting point. Cain's goal, to be remembered well forever. First thing that we see there in the text is that he settled. He settled in Nod. Now Nod literally means the land of wandering. That place where he went to as he departed from the east of Eden, he went further, and in that land of wandering, he settled and he built a city. He built a city to defy God. You see, God's punishment over him was that he would be a vagabond. He would be a fugitive. He would be a restless wanderer. And yet here he is putting down stakes. I refuse to wander anymore. It's a statement by Cain that he will defy God's punishment. And then he names the city after his son's name, Enoch. Enoch means dedicated. So he is dedicating this city to his son. He's not dedicating it to God. He's dedicating it to what he has produced. And very much in the same spirit that he did when he offered up sacrifice. Look at what I have produced from the cursed ground as he brought that vegetable offering, that fruit offering to God. Look at what my hands have produced. And so, in a sense, with that name, Enoch, he is dedicating this city to his son. And in naming the city, he was shaking his fist at God again. Don't you remember me, God? Well, remember my seed. Remember my son. There is a show of defiance here. Now, lest you think I'm being too hard on Cain, there is absolutely no evidence of Cain's repentance at all in Scripture. And there is evidence of men who have been punished or under terrible affliction from God that have repented. One example is Manasseh, king, who was punished for his wickedness and idolatry. And in 2 Chronicles 33, we not only read about what he was before he repented, but we see that he made great actions after his repentance. Things that pointed to God. Things that exalted God. It's the same thing with Paul. Paul breathed out threats. He created havoc for the church. We see what Paul was like before he was confronted by Christ and converted. And we see that he's a man who repented and he did great things to lift up the name of Christ. He wanted to represent God well. But we see absolutely none of this for Cain. All we see in the New Testament is that Cain is remembered for being this evildoer, one who is jealous and a murderer. So we're not being too hard here about Cain's defiance. He wanted to be remembered well. He wanted his name to go on in human history. And he named this city after his son. It's dedicated to what I have produced, dedicated to my seed. But we also see in this section here that Cain's deficiency is that he came up short. He was not remembered well at all. In fact, we can also see it just in his line there in verse 18. Notice that his list, his genealogical list, is much shorter than Adam's in chapter 5. So he's unlike the godly line. And in chapter 5, there are references to men who are walking with God and remembering what God has taught upon the earth. So his line is unlike the godly line of Adam in chapter 5. Cain's line fell short. Notice another thing about Cain's line here. There are no age or years that are mentioned. Age of him at the birth of his son Enoch, or for anyone after that, Enoch to Lamech. No indication of how long they lived. Now, achievements are highlighted here, but God's name is nowhere found in Cain's list. Absolutely no reference at all to God. So it's simply a list of the godless heads or kings that descended from Cain. What a tribute. Cain's deficiency is that he's not remembered well at all. He wanted that. He wanted to be remembered. He wanted God to notice him. He wanted God to accept what he had done, his work. And yet, it's all for naught. How can we be remembered well forever? Well, there's three things here that I want you to lay hold on, how you can be remembered well forever. The first is trust in Christ. Trust in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what you do in your life, do that one thing, trust in the Lord Jesus. The thief on the cross is a glorious example to us. One who was a criminal and hanging there with the other criminal, and in the beginning he too was mocking the Lord. But something happened while he hung there upon the cross. He came to realize what an awful sinner he was and how unjust it was for the man in the middle there, Jesus, the King of the Jews, to be crucified. And he looked to Jesus and he says to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." What a faith statement by the thief. He's looking there and he's saying, "You know, I have heard about this kingdom you've talked about, and I heard that you're the king of that kingdom. Have grace and compassion for me, O Lord." It was words of repentance. It was words of faith. It didn't matter what that criminal had done with his life. All of those things were gone. It's just receiving Christ and trusting in Him. So how can we be remembered well? First things first, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be remembered well. The second thing, serve Christ in the church. How do you do that? Well, you need to be present, and you need to be other-centered. You need to be focused on others. Yes, we want to come into worship before the Lord, and we want Him to meet our needs. But how does the body grow? How does the body build itself up? We serve others, and we look to the needs of others. The world is filled with selfish people, and so is the church. And Christ teaches us a different way. Focus on other people, not yourself, and you will be built up. Not only be present, not only be other-centered, be encouraging to others. Don't come here and rain all over everybody's parade because you're feeling poorly. Seek prayer. Seek God in prayer and seek others to pray for you. But just because you've got the dark cloud over your head, don't put the dark cloud over everyone else's head. Be encouraging. Look for the rays of sunshine in those dark clouds of providence. Give glory to God. Be encouraging. And be faithful in all that you are given to do. That is how you serve Christ in the church. And then that third thing, how to be remembered well forever, represent Christ in your home and in your community. Are you a man or woman of your word? Do you keep it? You give your word that you're going to do something. Do you do it? Are you that kind of person? Because if you can't be that, then you can't be a man or a woman of God's word. Because if you won't even keep your word, you won't keep God's word. So be a man or a woman of your word. Be a man or woman of God's word. And then in order for you not to be puffed up, you need to be a man or a woman of prayer. That causes you to be humble in God's presence and humble in the presence of God's people. It makes you dependent upon Him. It teaches you the beauty of quietness in God's presence. There's nothing more beautiful than that. So represent Christ in your home and community, and be a man of your word, be a man of God's word, be a man of prayer, humble, dependent, quiet, and be a man or a woman that shows Christ's love to others. That's how you'll be remembered well forever. So we can see here with this first point that there are many cities of godless defiance. It's all throughout the Bible. And I've said it still exists today. All of these cities, they want to be remembered for their greatness. They want to be remembered with glory and fanfare. And all of them have Cain-like men and women in their population. But these cities will be wiped from the earth. They will be forgotten in the end. Look at Isaiah 65, 17 with me for a moment. Turn there. Isaiah 65. God's Word says this in verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." All of those cities, all of the cities today, New York, L.A., Hollywood, Washington, D.C., London, Berlin, Beijing, Moscow, all of those cities will be forgotten because there's only one city that matters, and that is God's city, the New Jerusalem. Are you a citizen of that city? So a Cain-like city is a city of godless defiance. And having seen this, let's consider then our second main point here. A Cain-like city is a city of godless defense. We see 2 points there that support this assertion. The first one, Cain's walls, built to defend. You see, if we even step back for a moment and think about our own houses, our houses have walls, and that is to protect what we consider to be precious within, protect ourselves from that which is outside of the walls that may intrude into our homes. All of the biblical cities that have been excavated by archaeologists have shown defensive walls. And that includes pre-flood cities. Remember, I was speaking to you about advanced civilization, bronze and iron and so forth. They had walls around the city. And a city could survive an attack with strong walls until those walls are broken down. We can remember in the Bible, Jericho. Jericho was a Cain-like city, a godless city. And yet the people of Israel marched around it in Joshua's day. They obeyed God's word. They did what he commanded. And when they were given the order to shout, they shouted. And God shouted with them. And the walls came tumbling down. And they ransacked the place. But we remember something very beautiful about that story. That there is redemption for someone who believed in God. Believed in God's salvation and His power. And that was Rahab. And Rahab's faith in the God of Israel preserved her and her household when those walls came tumbling down. You see, her defense was the Lord. Jericho's defense was in what they produced with their own hands. A city could survive an attack with strong walls until the walls are broken down. We even see that of Jerusalem with the Babylonian exile. Nebuchadnezzar came and he knocked the walls down. And then after the return with Nehemiah, what are they trying to do to protect the city? They're trying to rebuild walls. And then when Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD, General Titus, he comes and he breaks through the walls and the city quickly falls. So Cain's walls, he was building to defend his way of life, his godlessness and the godlessness of his descendants. Cain didn't fear God, he feared the avenger of blood. So when you are settling in the land of your punishment, the land of wandering, you build to defend. And he demonstrates by building a city and settling there, and of course building walls around it, he demonstrates a lack of faith in God. God had put a mark upon him to avenge him sevenfold if that avenger of blood were to disobey God's commandment and kill Cain. He still demonstrates a lack of faith. So Cain's walls, a godless defense for him. And then second to notice as a point that supports this is that Cain's walls are built to confine. It's to confine people. It's to confine their bodies and their minds. You know, confining them to a way of life. It's just like the Berlin Wall. In August of 1961, the communist government, the East Germans, they built a barbed wire and concrete wall. And that was for the express purpose of keeping out those Western fascists, they said, from entering in and undermining the socialist state. Undermining all of those people that were there confined in their area of East Germany. But it primarily served to stem mass defections from the East to the West until finally that wall was torn down in November of 1989. Confining people, their bodies, their minds. Now, there are two different kinds of confinement, one legitimate and one illegitimate. Those illegitimate confinements are to confine someone against their will. This is what we see in Cain's walls and Cain-like cities. A legitimate confinement is like a father who fences off a child from danger. He protects his children. He engages in battle and he doesn't want his children to hang upon his legs while he's carrying the shield and swinging the sword. But there is an expectation that when fully grown, those children as adults, as sons and daughters, will join the fight, join the battle. So there's a legitimate use of confinement and an illegitimate use. And what I'm speaking here is that Cain's wall is an illegitimate use to confine people and their bodies and minds to godlessness. But what are we building walls for? Are we building them to keep God out in the spirit of Cain? We don't want God. We just want you to notice us, God. Look at what we're doing. Look at what we are producing without you. Are we seeking to keep God out? Are we seeking to keep the devil in? So how can we build a godly defense of mind and heart? Again, three things here. Learn Bible truths well. That's the first thing. That's how you build a godly defense of mind and heart. Learn these Bible truths well. Secondly, you need to reflect on the applications of Scripture to daily situations. Don't think of applications only for other people. Think of those applications in reference to yourself. God is working in you to sand down all of those rough edges, to purify you for His presence in His kingdom. So when you learn those Bible truths, reflect on the applications for yourself in daily situations. What does it illuminate about what's happening in the world? And how does that illumination from God inform my response? So not only learn Bible truths well, not only reflect on applications, but that third thing, to build a godly defense, is to respond properly and positively. So respond properly to God. And be positive in your response. Don't hang your heads down low like, oh, this is what I've got to do to make God happy. We've all met up with children like that in our families, and we all have been like that with God at one time or another. Oh, this is what I've got to do. Be positive in your response about doing the things of the Lord. Be joyful in your response to Him as He opens your eyes to the truth. You know, if you continue to hang your head down low and this is just a terrible burden to do what God says for me to do and I don't know if I'm going to do it and I'm this half-hearted Christian, well, God may stop showing you the things in His Word you are to do. Because as He reveals these things to you, there's an expectation for you to respond. But if you refuse, then everything may again go dark. And He leaves you to yourself to rot in your misery and sin. God doesn't want that for His people. So respond properly to Him and respond positively to what He shows you. That's how you can build a strong defense, a godly defense of mind and heart. So a Cain-like city is a city of godless defense. Let's look at this third point here. A Cain-like city is a city of godless dominance. Let's read further in the Scriptures, beginning in verse 19. Then Lamech, you see he was the last one mentioned in 18. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So there we see what Lamech produces. So under this head, this Cain-like city is a city of godless dominance. We see two things again. Cain's Lamech. He is really the last of the great ones because we see things opened up where we didn't see it with the others. We see all of the names of the descendants of Cain, but Lamech is broken open for us. So we're getting a glimpse into his life. He is the last of the great ones. He is unique because his wives are named. His children are named. He's set apart from the other seed. And the other thing we notice right away is that he is the world's first polygamist. That's not God's original design. No one else is ever recorded before the flood of having more than one wife. In fact, when we consider the ark for a moment, Noah had one wife. Noah had three sons, and each son had his own wife. So we don't see any examples of others who had more than one wife but Cain's Lamech, the world's first polygamist. He is an innovator like his ancestor Cain. He's innovating in marriage. Of course, we know that kings who were powerful and wealthy, kings to demonstrate their power and wealth, often took more. We see that in the life of David and the life of Solomon and others. But again, that is not God's original design. And in the New Testament, we are not to take more than one wife. So Lamech is this innovator and polygamist. Another thing to notice about him being the last of the great ones is that if Cain's line corresponds to Seth's line through Adam here in chapter 5, then we can see that Cain's Lamech is of the same generation as Enoch. Seth's Enoch of the seventh generation. So Lamech is also of the seventh generation. Now, do we remember Seth's Enoch? Remember what he said? Jude quotes him and says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all and to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And that's in Jude, verses 14 and 15. What is Enoch, Seth Enoch, speaking about? He's speaking about ungodliness on the earth, ungodly men, and that judgment would come, and certainly judgment came at the flood. But Jude picks that up, and he speaks about ungodly men that are on the face of the earth, these Cain-like men that have come into the congregation and are corrupting it, and that there will be judgment that is poured out upon them. So Cain's Lamech corresponds to Seth's Enoch, the seventh. And the kind of men that Enoch spoke about in his generation are the kind of men we still see persist today. Now, taking the numbers in Genesis 5, we see that the average lifespan is about 900 years. That means that Cain would still have been alive for his third great-grandson, Lamech. He would have seen him in person, face to face. There would have been direct knowledge for Lamech to gain from his ancestor, Cain. And there's also a danger there because of the ungodliness that would have been mimicked. So Cain's Lamech is the last of the great ones. And Cain's Lamech is not the least of the great ones here. Look at what Cain produces. Cain produces great originators like Jubal, the founder of cattle keeping and a nomadic lifestyle, and Jubal, the founder of stringed and wind instruments, and through Zillah, Tubal-Cain, the founder of metalworks. Now, if we stop and consider this for a moment, this is important for us to see why these are represented in the Scriptures, because cattle keeping speaks of production and a nomadic lifestyle to spread merchandises abroad, just like later in Babylon the Great. Those things that were traded by men, the merchants of trade, weeping that Babylon was destroyed. So Jubal represents production and labor, and he represents trade. Zillah with Tubal-Cain, he represents science and technology. He's the one that has done metalworks with bronze and iron. And then also with Jubal, you have the arts. So look at that. Production and labor, the arts, science, technology, trade, all represented in these originators, these immediate sons of Lamech. It speaks about domination by these founders in these trades and industries. There were many great achievements. And natural men tend to dominate the world they live in by the things that they do. All we have to do is just read the newspapers in science and technology and production and labor and trade. And what do we see? We see human achievements, and we see men who have risen to the top, and they've done it all without God. These are the great achievements of natural men without God's Spirit. It represents the best of natural men in works and the worst of natural men in character. And it's just like today. And the seed of the serpent, the plan of the serpent, is world domination. Dominating the world by culture and industry, the culture of sin and idolatry. And it is the pattern for all of the cities that we see in the Bible. The pattern for even Babel coming out of the flood, and then with Babylon, and Babylon being representative of all of these godless humanistic cities. So the question then is, can we ever rightly use our dominance over others, our knowledge, our skills, our abilities, can we ever, as Christians, use that in a godly way? And the answer is yes, we can. But how do we do that? How do we do that when we have more knowledge than someone else and we can dominate them? Or we have greater skills or abilities than someone else and we can rule over them and dominate them? How do we do it in a godly way? Well, three things here. First, study Christ. Let's look at a verse here in 2 Corinthians, chapter 8. In verse 9, he says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Do you see that there? He's the marker. Study him. He's rich in knowledge. He knows everything, doesn't he? He has all abilities, all skills. And yet look at what he did for others. So you think you have Bible knowledge and you want to show that to other people, and you come into the church and you beat people over the head with it, because you think that's going to gain you something in the church. It will not if God is present. God is not impressed with that. Go to your Cain-like church and demonstrate it, but not here. We are to love one another. Yes, we are to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't use our knowledge to bludgeon one another. There's a sweet way of Christ in teaching other people the truth. And he doesn't need to make his point with them every time, like, "I've got to be the last one to get the word in." We notice people like that in the world. We don't need that in the church. You don't need to be the one that gets the last word. Study Christ. That's how you can use your greater knowledge, your greater ability, in a godly way. And secondly, imitate his way of dealing with others. He was equal with God, and yet he laid aside his glory so that he could come and show us the way to live. And the way he dealt with others was beautiful. Study him, imitate him, and then remember the words of John the Baptist as number three. He must increase, and you must decrease. Christ must be magnified in your life. He must be increased in your life. If people don't see Christ in you, they don't hear Christ in you, why should they listen to you with all of your great biblical knowledge? So study Christ, imitate his way of dealing with others, and make sure that Christ is increasing in you and you are decreasing. And so here we are with Cain's Lamech and all of his descendants. Cain highly prized his descendants, but especially Lamech, who he would have seen face to face. Pride of what man can dream up and do on his own terms without God. And so much is written about him in chapter 4. Yet we know that that city of dominance that he built for his seed will ultimately fall, and it will never rise again. We see that in the demonstration of the global judgment in the flood, and God says again that he will judge all of the earth. He will shake not only the earth, but even heaven itself before he creates all things new. And that takes me to this last main point then. A Cain-like city is a city of godless destruction. And so we see here this song of Lamech to his wives in verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So two things here very briefly. Cain's seed Lamech, we see his violence here and threats. He, in his own eyes, considers himself to be more righteous than Cain. 77 times more righteous than Cain. And what he's done all in the name of self-defense. And thus he has the right to greater retaliation. You know what we don't see there in the text? We see no pity at all. No compassion. No concern for whoever lost a son there. In fact, speaking to his wives, maybe it was one of his own sons and not another that he killed. There's only concern that his wives' hands might be involved in avenging the death there and killing Lamech. So it's all about self-preservation. Cain's seed Lamech there, his violence and his threats, leads us to that other point as well, that Cain's seed that persists in the world is a world that is filled with perpetual violence and threats. That's what's in those cities of destruction. Violent men, threatening men, violence condoned in the terms of self-preservation. You can easily twist that, you see, easily distort that to suit one's own need. And violence proliferated because by the 10th generation, Noah, the earth is fully corrupted by godlessness. It is filled with violence, God's word says. Violence that continues on throughout all of history, seen in those martyrs under the altar, in Revelation 6, verse 9, and where God says, I will destroy those who destroy the earth. So that city of destruction, the city of godless destruction, will be destroyed by God in the end. So by way of application, what can we do in the face of the world's continuing threats? In the face of the world's continuing violence against Christians, number one, we stand tall for Christ. You see, there is nothing or no one that we should be ashamed of as Christians. Number two, we are to stand firm for Christ. And number three, if we're knocked down, what do we do? We stand back up again. We stand back up again for Christ Jesus. And we do it again and again and again if necessary. And then we stand ready. We stand expectantly waiting for Christ's return. Let Him catch us doing something good, not doing something wicked or evil. When we read the Scriptures, we can really see then that there are not just only two kinds of men and women marked out in Scripture, those who believe and those who do not. Those who are Christ-like men and those who are Cain-like men. But we see that there are only two kinds of cities that are spoken about in the Bible. God's city or Cain-like cities. That New Jerusalem or Babylon the Great. For those who hear God's voice and are bound up in sin, under the domination of a Cain-like city, under the domination of Cain-like culture, God calls out to you, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues, because she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her." And if you hear him now, fear the Lord God and be like Rahab when she heard that the Lord intended to level her city, Jericho. Trust in him as she trusted in God and was saved. Let today be the day of your salvation. You see, the amazing work of God on earth in saving sinners is that he draws out those who believe from those who formerly did not. He takes ungodly sinners out of their ungodly world, out of their ungodly mess of a life, and he makes them into his godly servants. He pulls them out of Cain-like cities and the culture of the day, and he delivers them from the power of darkness, and he conveys them into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Because it's in Jesus and Jesus alone that there is redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. God intends to save. And his power goes into those Cain-like cities in order to rescue his elect and save them out of that burning confinement of godless humanism. No works but God's works can save us. What God did in Christ Jesus, and no man, no city, no devil, and no circumstance can ever keep us bound up in sin and death when God looks upon us and he says to us, "Live! Live." Words of life and words of love. You see, those of you who have experienced this know how beautiful life is in Jesus when he spoke words of life to you. So much different than that Cain-like city and culture you came from. You have a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. You rejoice in the Savior. You rejoice in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that serpent crusher, the destroyer of death and the devil. And oh, sinner, if you are longing to experience that, come to Jesus while you still have time. Come to him right there where you are and submit to him. Let's go to him in prayer.